But I want to begin the sermon this afternoon with a bit of a self-assessment. I'd like to ask you to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10. On a scale of 1 to 10, how well do you understand Bible prophecy? With 10 being, I've got it all figured out. And 1 being, I'm completely clueless. I hope we don't have any 10s in the room, honestly. Maybe you wrote 8 or 9 to keep yourself a bit humble. Didn't want to be, you know, too proud. But I hope we don't have any 1s in the room either. Yet there are probably some of us who might feel that way from time to time. When it comes to reading different passages of Scripture that talk about the future, prophecies yet to be fulfilled, sometimes it can leave us scratching our heads a bit. And at times, there are some among us who might feel like, you know, that's just not my thing. It's beyond my mental reach. But how about another question, another scale? On a scale of 1 to 10, how much value do you place on understanding prophecy? How important is it? How profitable is prophecy? What benefit does it have in your life, in your growth as a Christian? Let's start back here in 2 Peter chapter 1 as we begin this afternoon. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now those two questions we began with. How well do you understand Bible prophecy, and how much do you value understanding prophecy? Those are slightly different questions. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's begin here in verse 19. Where Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Just a few verses here from the Apostle Peter about this topic of prophecy. He told us here in verse 19 that the prophetic word we do well to heed. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that we do need to know something about prophecy if we're going to heed it. It also tells us in verse 19 that it can help to illuminate the darkness ahead for us. It shines a light in a dark place. But Peter's quick to follow that up with verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Yes, prophecy is important. Yes, we should heed the prophetic word. We should understand a bit about it so we can heed it. But it's not our job to develop our own private interpretation of prophecy. It's not our job to figure it all out, every detail of what's to come. We use the Word of God to put precept upon precept, line upon line, gathering here a little, there a little, and any given topic. It's like putting the pieces of a puzzle together. That's the way God's Word is designed and set up. It might be helpful, might be kind of nice at times if we just had, you know, the book of Peter, that's all going to be about the Feast of Trumpets. Galatians, that's all going to be about whatever, fill in the next thing you want to know more about. It's not how God's Word is designed. We have to search it as a whole, gather the pieces of information, the clues that God leads us to and teaches us in that way. But we're wise not to put much value on our own interpretations, our own private interpretations, as Peter says here in verse 20. Rather, we look to what is clear in God's Word and also have to be honest about what is not. The topic I want to discuss today, this afternoon, brethren, is prophecy is profitable when we use it for the purposes God intended. It does have a role in the life of a Christian. We, as the people of God, should know some things about prophecy. And I hope you'll see as we go through the sermon today that you probably know a lot more about prophecy than you might give yourself credit for. Because it ties in to so much of what we believe. Prophecy is not intended to puff us up with knowledge, to make us feel like we're tens. We've got it all figured out. If you have a prophetic question, just come ask me. I've got it. Nor is it supposed to cause us to become obsessed with world events, to the point where we're constantly glued to every detail of what's going on in world news and trying to figure out where every small event fits in with the prophetic significance of God's word. We should have a more balanced approach. But what purpose does prophecy serve? What value does it have? Or another way to put it, how can we use prophecy profitably? Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, we'll read a couple of verses here, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, beginning verse 16. Let's see here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. He's the one who inspired these words to be recorded for us. And Paul's talking about scripture as a whole here when he refers to its profitability. He lists four things here, four profits, four benefits of scripture, four things it can do for us. And in verse 17, a couple of summary statements as well. Do these benefits or these profits, do they apply to prophecy? If we were to hold up these two verses here as a lens to examine the topic of prophecy, could we discover that prophecy is profitable in these ways? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? That's what I want to do today. I want to use this verse here, these two verses, it's kind of a lens to examine this topic of prophecy. How is it supposed to benefit us if it's not about just becoming puffed up with knowledge, knowing more facts and details about the future than the next guy? But how should it benefit us? How can it serve to profit us in these ways that Paul described? And does it accomplish these things in our lives personally? As we go through the sermon today, I'd like each of us to think about this topic of prophecy from our own personal perspective, our own approach. Is this how I utilize the topic? Is this how I utilize prophecy in my life? You know, if I were to take a survey of the congregation and say, you know what, looking for some suggestions, what do you want to hear more of in sermons? I'm pretty confident one of the top items would probably be before today. Prophecy. We need to hear more prophecy. Which is good. Understandable. It's a very interesting topic. But do we want to hear more prophecy for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? Or do we just want the juicy details? Tell me everything. I want to understand more than the next guy. Let's examine these four descriptors here. For doctrine. Doctrine, the word didaskalia, simply means instruction or teaching. Now, at first, when we stop and use this verse as a lens to examine prophecy, we might think, well, nope. We could stop right there. Doctrine and prophecy are completely different items. How could you say that prophecy is for doctrine? Well, not so fast. We stop and consider it. Much of what we believe, much of what is fundamental to what we believe and teach in the Church of God, is built upon what will come to pass in the future. Now consider that without prophetic understanding, without learning and believing in prophecy, we would not know and understand and believe in the return of Jesus Christ, the binding of Satan, the resurrection of the dead, our change from flesh to spirit, the kingdom of God ruling on the earth, our destiny to be in the very family of God. So many of the core fundamental truths of what we believe are tied to prophecy. It's intimately connected. And prophecy helps form the basis of some of our most fundamental doctrines. And our fundamental beliefs help form our understanding of prophecy as well. They go hand in hand. Let's, just for a moment, take a minute to ponder and see if this is actually true. I printed out just the 20 fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association. We're not going to read through all of the paragraphs about each of the beliefs, but I'm just going to read the titles and think about, you know, do these really connect to prophecy? Something to be fulfilled yet in the future. The first one listed is the Godhead. A fundamental belief about what we believe about who is part of the family of God, who the Father is, who Jesus Christ is. But part of that fundamental belief, if you read it in detail, describes the fact that we believe the Godhead is going to grow. It will be part of the very family of God in the future. That's connected with prophecy. Number two, the angelic realm and Satan. Is there anything in this book that's yet to be fulfilled regarding Satan and the demons? Absolutely. Number three, humanity. Number four, the purpose of human life. So much connected with those about prophetic things to be fulfilled in the future. The Word of God, sin and God's law. We read prophecies just a couple weeks ago about how the Word of God will be spread over the face of the earth like the waters cover the sea. People will be taught God's ways. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights. A couple more fundamental beliefs. That last one is a fulfilled prophecy. And of course, the sacrifice of Christ has future implications both for us and for all of mankind. Repentance, water baptism. Even in that, there's prophetic significance. So much symbolism in the baptism ceremony, putting to death the old man, but thankfully the minister doesn't keep you under the water. You're brought up out of the watery grave, picturing a resurrection to walk in a newness of life. Also should be a reminder of our future resurrection that we look forward to, made possible by the sacrifice of Christ. And the seventh-day Sabbath, the Passover, festivals of God, biblical food laws, tithing, military service and war. So many of these do have connections with prophecies of the future, as do the fundamental beliefs on the Church of God, promises to Abraham, the return of Jesus Christ to earth, and the resurrections. So even just going through that list, we can see that, yeah, there is a connection here between prophecy and doctrine. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. One of the clearest examples I can think of this connection between our fundamental beliefs and prophecy has to do with God's holy day plan. Now, we talk in the Church of God about how the festivals of God lay out the steps of His plan, how He's planning to deal with mankind, how He's already begun to deal with the first fruits now. Colossians chapter 2, let's do a dangerous thing and just read verses 16 and 17. Hopefully that's not too dangerous among this group. But many in the world read these verses out of context and misunderstand them. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See, people can read these verses and think, see, Paul said, don't let people judge you about whether or not you keep these days. And they're just a shadow of things to come anyway. Empty, weightless. It's really, the substance of these things is really about Christ. It's all about Jesus. We'll take some more time in another message in the future to go through this chapter more thoroughly, but basically Paul was combating the idea of asceticism in his day, which is basically the philosophy that anything physically pleasurable must be evil. If you're getting pleasure out of celebrating certain days or eating certain things, that it must not be godly. So in fact, these verses here that we read that people misunderstand, as if to say Paul's teaching, you don't have to keep these days. You don't have to abide by food laws, etc. The meaning of the passage is the complete opposite. Paul's saying, don't let people judge you about how you do keep these days. Don't let people in the world judge you about how you keep these days, because they're a shadow of things to come. And also this last phrase, but the substance is of Christ, literally in the Greek there, it's but the body of Christ. Let not these people with these false philosophies judge you about how you keep these days, but the body of Christ. Let the church of God determine how these days, these festivals should be kept. But this phrase in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Now that points to this connection between what we believe about God's holy days and prophecy. The Sabbath day itself is a shadow of things to come, a shadow of the millennial rest that is to come. And the festivals are a shadow of things to come as well. A shadow is not a negative thing in this context. Think about what a shadow does. If you're walking in a dark hall, maybe some emergency lights on, you see a shadow coming. You can see its shape, its outline. You can't see all the details, but you can tell something about it based on the shadow. And later in the future, there'll be greater clarity when you can see the real image, not just the shadow of it, right? The same thing in terms of God's feast days. We understand the outline of God's plan, but there's so much more that I'm convinced we're going to understand later. Things that we'll probably say, ah, I'm excited about that, to see more connections between these feast days and what God had in mind for them and what they picture. There's so much already that we can draw from them. But they're a shadow of things to come. They point to the future. Prophecy. Prophecy is profitable for forming a big picture, doctrinal overview of what God plans to do in the future. So prophecy is profitable for doctrine. But the profitability of prophecy in forming doctrine is limited to what God chooses to reveal. I think it's something we also need to be honest about and emphasize. 2 Timothy 3:16 that we read, it's important to understand what it says and what it does not say. We can go back there and read it again. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does that say? It says that Scripture contains everything we need to know in order to become complete and thoroughly equipped. But it's important to note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say everything we want to know is revealed in Scripture. And that's an important distinction, because at times, especially among some who perhaps have an improper balance in terms of their approach to prophecy, at times the approach can become, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It contains everything that we need to know. So the answer has to be in here. So this thing about prophecy that I want to know about, there has to be an answer in this book, and I'm going to find it. Is that what the passage means? No, it contains everything we need to be complete. Not everything we want to know. Not everything we're interested in. And if we mix those two up, then we can start to become dogmatic about some of our teachings and our doctrines when really God's word isn't completely clear on some topics. It can send us down the road of developing dogmatic doctrines about things that, you know, God's word just doesn't actually say. Usually based on logic, based on some supporting scriptures of an idea, but trying to force God's word to have an answer on something. Since we're webcasting, I'm going to keep my examples to myself. You can ask me afterwards if you're not sure what kind of thing I might be talking about. But there are believers, people in the Church of God in terms of viewing it as a spiritual body, who have come up with some pretty stretchy ideas. Just phrase it that way. Like that Jesus Christ is going to return the same way he came the first time and be born as a baby and grow up. Oh, and it happens to be in the hometown of our headquarters, so we'll know about it. Okay, I said I wasn't going to say anything. When clear answers aren't given in Scripture, speculation is natural. And that's okay. There's a place for that. When we acknowledge it as speculation, and we don't become so dogmatic about it, then it then becomes our hard and fast truth that we've developed that we're not going to bend on. We have to honestly acknowledge that God has made some things unclear on purpose. Daniel chapter 12 gives us an example of that. And I think this should also be an encouragement to us, because if you, like me, have read through some prophecies at time and kind of scratched your head and thought, wow, I guess I'm just not a prophecy person because I have no idea what that's talking about. Be encouraged by the fact that even a servant of God like Daniel had that experience. Daniel chapter 12, beginning of the chapter here, he talks about Michael, the archangel, standing up in defense of God's people, talking about a time of great trouble. We'll pick it up in verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And notice verse 8. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And dropping down to verse 13, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Now Daniel said, I don't get it, God. I don't understand. And God said, yep. And that's going to be the case till the day you die. It's not for you to understand right now. At the end of verse 10, it said, though, that none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, if there is something that God's people need to understand and know about end time events, God will make it clear in his perfect timing. He will make it clear when we need to know. But we can't be afraid to be like Daniel and at times say, I don't understand. I don't know. That's actually a wise approach at times. So there will be times when you might ask me a question about prophecy or a question about something else in Scripture, and I will not hesitate to say, I don't know. I might say, let me look into that more. Or I might say, go ask Mr. Lutz. But there are things that we aren't going to know right now, and that's okay. That's really hard for someone to accept who is overly wrapped up in prophecy, because they think they should be able to understand all things in Scripture, when in fact, that's not what God promises us. We can ask ourselves individually, does studying prophecy further ground us in our doctrinal beliefs? Is that the result? Or does it cause us to be confused and to debate, to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine? And which of those results we have in our lives really can help show whether or not we're well balanced in our approach to prophecy, or if we're a little bit off kilter. So prophecy is profitable for doctrine. How about the next one Paul listed there? Again, he's talking about all Scripture, but we're just using this as a lens to examine this specific part of the Scripture, prophecy, which is a big part of the Word of God. I've heard it estimated that a third of the Word of God, a third of the Bible, is prophecy. The next item Paul listed there is it's profitable for reproof. In English, reproof can mean an expression of blame or disapproval. To be reproved is not something that we think of as a pleasurable thing to experience. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it means criticism for a fault. And there is a word in Greek that has a similar meaning of convicting us of wrongdoing or of guilt. But it's not the word used here for reproof, actually. It's a slightly different word. The word used here, all Scripture is profitable for reproof, simply means proof, conviction, or evidence. Thayer's Greek definition says it means a proof, that by which a thing is proved or tested. Or, second definition is conviction. So, all Scripture is profitable for conviction, for proof, for evidence. This word's only used one other time in the Bible, and that's in Hebrews 11, verse 1. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 11, verse 1, which says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's that word evidence. That's the same word for reproof. So this reproof isn't necessarily something negative, something guilt-inducing, but it can be a conviction of something good as well. The Word of God should convict us. It should serve as evidence, as proof. All Scripture is given for that profit. But how about prophecy? How does prophecy convict us or serve as evidence for us? When you think about fulfilled prophecy, that's certainly a way that prophecy can serve as evidence for us. When you think about how many very specific prophecies there are in the Bible that have been fulfilled, it's incredible. It's encouraging. It's one of the many proofs that God's Word is inspired. Specific prophecies about Jesus Christ. Specific prophecies about certain world-ruling empires. Even individuals like Cyrus. Written many, many years before he was ever born. But prophecies about the future can also provide evidence and conviction for us. To me, prophecy convicts us that it convicts us of why we live the way we do. When I think about prophecy yet to be fulfilled in the future, the way that it convicts me, provides evidence for me, it serves as proof of why I live the way I do. that is worth it. Prophecy convicts us of the goal. It gives us vision, as we talked about recently, and hope as we look forward to that goal. It convicts us that living God's way is worth it. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verse 13 here. Hebrews 11. Verse 13. This great cloud of witnesses, this chapter about the faithful who have gone before us, who've been called just like us, who've struggled through their lives just like we have, but for the same purpose, with the same goal in mind. A goal about the future. A goal about prophecy. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The people of God in times past who have died in the faith, just like us, saw things afar off, not yet fulfilled. And it caused them to be reproved, convicted. How did they see these things afar off? Well, they were told about the future. They heard prophecies, in other words, about the promises of God that were to be fulfilled. And they were convinced that they were going to happen. They received the promises, having seen them afar off, and then were assured of them. Seeing things afar off and then being assured of them, that's that process of being reproved, being convicted, having evidence of something to come in the future that motivates you in the present. And this conviction that they had, this reproof, caused them to cling to these promises. They saw, they were assured, and they embraced these promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It changed their lives. Prophecy is profitable for reproof. When we read prophecies about the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, that can serve as a reproof, as a conviction, as evidence, like we talked about a few weeks ago. Stirs us up, reminds us what we're doing this for. Reminds us of our purpose and the value of God's plan. Reminds us that He wants us to be there. He wants to give us the kingdom and the blessings that will come as a result of it. When we read prophecy, we should be even more certain of the future, and we should be motivated in the present to be there. That's reproof. The next one. Paul says Scripture is for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Is that why we want to know more about prophecy? I mean, how many prophecy buffs have you ever met who say, I'm tired of this, we never hear anything about prophecy, I want to hear more about prophecy? How many of them are saying that because they want to be corrected by the Word of God? Not many, I would say. Is that how we use prophecy? Do we use it as a way to correct us? We're called to be self-correcting Christians. We should be able to read the Word of God and see correction in it for ourselves. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We'll see here right at the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry this connection between prophecy and correction. Mark chapter 1. Beginning in verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's prophecy. He was talking about things to come in the future. In verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Along with Jesus Christ prophesying about the future, teaching about the coming kingdom of God, he was also delivering a message of repentance. Just as we're called to do in the church today. We're supposed to preach the gospel as a witness to all the world. And the gospel is a gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. But it's also a gospel that includes correction. Because within it is the need to repent. And part of our role as the church of God is to serve as the watchman. It's described in Ezekiel. He talks about how a watchman of a city would sit in the tower. It was his job to warn the people if enemies were coming, if destruction was coming. As the watchman, if he were not to warn the people of the city, the blood would be on his hands. He would be responsible. And the same is true for us as the church of God. We have a responsibility to preach the good news of what's coming in the future. But along with that is a message of repentance. If you want to be on the right end of these prophecies, you need to repent and change your life. That's correction. That's a way that prophecy is profitable for us. There's this connection throughout the Bible between prophecy and repentance, or correction, we could say. I mean, Jonah preached to Nineveh, prophesied about what would happen to them. Of course, he was surprised by the fact that they responded to God's correction in repentance. And they were spared. The book of Isaiah is a mixture of prophecies about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, what the world will be like then, intermixed with correction about the way the people of God were living, the way the nation of Judah was living. Over and over again throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, the sinful habits of the people of Israel and Judah were pointed out while they were admonished about things to come. Prophecy and repentance. The overarching purpose of prophecy throughout the Bible is repentance. God reveals something about what's to come in the future to motivate us to change. And studying prophecy should do the same for us if we're self-correcting. We want to be there to experience what we believe will come to pass. But just as with the prophecies to Israel and Judah, God's promises come with expectations. Prophecy can serve as a warning to get ourselves together, to fall in line with what God expects of us, to be more diligent about it. Is that part of our approach to prophecy and our interest in it? Teach me more about what is to come so I can be more convicted about what I need to correct. I go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I think this book as a whole, the book of Revelation, serves as another example of how prophecy is tied to correction. I mean, Revelation, obviously, is a prophetic book. So many descriptive images, descriptive verses for us here in this book of Revelation about what's to come in the future. But Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus Christ spends two chapters first before giving these details about prophetic events to come, leading up to his return and even after his return. Before he gets into those details, he starts with these messages to the seven churches, messages that include correction. He acknowledges these seven churches. He tells them what they're doing well, but he also tells them what they need to fix. And each of these messages to the seven churches, the phrase, "to him who overcomes," is included. That's a message of repentance, of correction. He tells them what they need to change in order to be on the right side of the prophecies they're about to learn about in this book. In Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, show the weight of this, the seriousness of what Jesus Christ was saying. This is the message to Ephesus, picking it up in verse 4 of Revelation 2. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." He wasn't talking about making the room dark. The beginning of the message to Ephesus. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." If we go back a few more verses to the last verse in chapter 1, we get some clarity here. Revelation 1 verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Jesus Christ, the one who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, tells Ephesus, "Repent, or I'm going to remove your candlestick." Repent, or you're not going to be part of the church of God that I walk in the midst of. Now that is a message of correction in the midst of this book of prophecy. So again, we have this clear connection between repentance and the prophetic word, which we do well to heed, as Peter said. If they didn't take this correction seriously, the rest of the prophecies of this book about the saints and the bride of Christ and the rewards to come would not apply to them. We're heading into an incredible time of the year when we're reminded about some awesome prophecies to be fulfilled in the future. Prophecies regarding God's people. And ultimately awesome prophecies for the entire world. And focusing on these prophecies during the holy days, fall holy days especially, should light a fire under us to repent and change as needed. Prophecy should be profitable for correction in our lives. That fourth descriptor Paul gave in 2 Timothy, again, referring to the entirety of God's word, but let's consider if it applies to prophecy. "For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Instruction in righteousness. And the flip side of correcting us from wrong behavior is pointing us to what's right, what we should do instead. And prophecy can and should do that too. Even in these messages to the seven churches, Jesus Christ identified what they were doing that needed to stop, but he didn't just say, "Stop it! Knock it off!" He gave them instructions of what to do instead. Repent and do the first works. Do what you were doing when your love for the truth was on fire. And part of this book of prophecy included instruction in righteousness. For each of these seven churches, he gave them specific things they needed to start doing to improve. In Matthew 25, we see another example of that. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. I had to say "stop it" like that just in case my kids were doing something wrong during church. They would think I was talking to them. They're all wiped out right now. Most of them. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." This is prophecy. This is about the future. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not even take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Why did Jesus Christ speak this prophecy? I mean, if he just wanted to try to get us. God's just always looking for a way to strike us down. Why speak these words? He spoke these words, this prophecy about the future, for instruction in righteousness, for us to learn from, to teach us that we should serve one another as if we were serving Him, and that when we do serve one another, it's as if we're serving Jesus Christ Himself. And this is a prophecy of the future regarding who will be in His kingdom and who will be cast into everlasting punishment. Prophecy is profitable for instruction in righteousness. It teaches us how to live. If it doesn't, it's pretty useless. At least that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter, as we often refer to it. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now in verse 2 here, when Paul talks about the gift of prophecy, he's just talking about prophecy in a more general sense, talking about speaking under inspiration. So you can prophesy to one another at times when you speak under inspiration to encourage a brother in the faith. And you speak under inspiration to help someone else understand an aspect of the truth. But that next phrase, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that's more specific to what we're talking about today. Even if you could understand prophecy at a level 10, you understood every minute detail, all mysteries and all knowledge, yet have not love, if it doesn't affect the way we live, we're nothing. Prophecy can and should give us instruction in righteousness. There should be a connection between why we want to know more about the future, why we want to know about what God expects of us, so that we can live it. Understanding prophetic events to come should cause us to have a deep desire to change the way we live now. And then, of course, there's this passage in 2 Peter 3 that we read a couple of weeks ago. We won't read all of it again. We'll just jog our memories. 2 Peter chapter 3, pick it up about verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And that big therefore. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Since you understand these things about prophecy, how should it affect you? It should cause us to live in holy conduct and godliness as we look for and hasten the return of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't study prophecy just to know more. We should study prophecy to motivate us to become more. To motivate us with instructions in righteousness on how to become more like our elder brother Jesus Christ. How to allow him to manifest his life in us. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3 again. And we read and examined a bit these four descriptors about how Scripture is profitable. And as we've seen so far, prophecy does serve to profit us in these ways too. There are connections with prophecy and these four items. Then it continues in verse 17. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right there is where we're going to stop holding up this topic of prophecy individually, because it falls short. Prophecy alone is not enough to make us complete or thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need the entirety of God's Word for that to be true. We can't live and die on prophecy only, like an unbalanced diet. I've heard someone say in the past, and I think it's a good analogy, sometimes people talk about wanting to learn more about prophecy, wanting to hear more about the details of prophecy. We want to hear the meat. And this individual said, no, you don't want to hear the meat. You want the dessert. The details of these intricate details about prophecy that God hasn't chosen to reveal to us. Yeah, they're sweet, they're tasty, they're interesting. But they can't be our whole diet. It's not their purpose. They alone can't make us complete and thoroughly equipped. We can use these four descriptors we've analyzed to help us examine our emphasis on prophecy in our own lives, to help us honestly assess if our draw toward prophetic things is truly profitable for us. If the desire to learn more about prophecy is to have every detail figured out dogmatically in our minds, then it's probably not serving the purpose God intended. If our draw toward prophecy is so we can know more than the next person, it's not going to profit us as it could. We have to honestly examine why we want to know more about prophecy. And we also have to beware not to know too much. I was hoping for some confused looks. Thank you. We have to be careful not to know, big quotation marks there, too much. I'll give you an example to help understand what I mean. Think about the time of Jesus Christ, his ministry on the earth. And the Jews of his day, they knew Messiah was coming. They knew that they were waiting for the coming of their king. They had read the prophecies. They were familiar with them. But many of them knew a bit too much. They had this picture of what the Christ would be like laid out so clearly and dogmatically in their minds that when he walked in their midst, they didn't even recognize him. Now think about that for us today. Is it possible to know too much? To have things figured out so clearly, so dogmatically in our minds that this event's going to fulfill this prophecy, and this person's going to be the Antichrist, and this person is going to do this, and this is what the mark of the beast is, and this is where Donald Trump fits in. Is it possible to be so dogmatic about what we think we know about how things will be fulfilled that he could walk in our midst and we wouldn't even recognize him? It's a scary thought. When Jesus Christ returns, every eye will see him, the Bible tells us. And yet there'll be armies gathered to battle against him. And we know that, if possible, even some of the elect will be deceived. So we can't be so sure that we have things figured out that it doesn't leave room for us to be teachable or doesn't leave space for us to be wrong and still be on the right side of prophecy if we are wrong. There's a lesson for us in that example, I believe. I think the disciples also set a good example for us. Just a couple more verses here. Luke chapter 24. You know, they too, like the Jews of their day, had an idea in mind about how certain prophecies would be fulfilled, what the Messiah would be like. We see an example of that here in Luke chapter 24. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the midst of these 40 days when he was appearing to his disciples from time to time, Luke 24, verse 13 says, "Now behold, two of his disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happen there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him.'" And notice verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." We had this idea of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. That's why we're walking on this road and we're sad. We thought prophecy was finally going to be fulfilled. Well, it was. And they were going to learn that in a couple minutes when Christ broke bread with them and allowed them to see who he really was. Also in Acts chapter 1, we see that for even the apostles, they too had an idea in mind about how things would be fulfilled concerning the coming of their Messiah, what he would do when he came. Acts chapter 1, picking it up in verse 6, this is the last time that's recorded for us that Jesus Christ appeared to them and spoke with them. Later in this account, he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. Acts 1, verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Are you going to do it now? Are you going to fulfill things like we know you are? We know prophecy. We get it. Are you going to do it now? "And he said to them," verse 7, "'It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" You're not going to understand everything you want to know. See, they too perceived prophecies of Christ's coming in a different way than they were actually fulfilled, just like the Jews of the day. They didn't understand that there would be two comings of the Messiah, that he would come first as our suffering Savior, and that he would come a second time, thousands of years later, as the conquering king that they were looking for. But the difference here between the disciples and the Jewish leaders of the day was that they didn't allow pride in their own understanding to get in the way of recognizing that God might work things out differently. Yeah, they thought they knew how it was going to be fulfilled. They wanted it to be. But when it wasn't, you know what they did? They kept preaching. They kept looking for instructions in righteousness. They kept living this way. It didn't shake their faith. When Christ said, "You don't need to know," they accepted it. And they remained steadfast anyway. That's the context in which prophecy is most profitable for us too, brethren. When we seek to understand what God's revealed about the future, while remaining humble enough to recognize that he might choose to fulfill things in a different way than we had ever thought of. Prophecy can be quite profitable if we let it. It can serve to affirm and strengthen our beliefs. It can convict us about the future and the surety of these things to come. It can correct us of what needs to change in our lives, and it can instruct us in how to live so that we can end up in the prophetic categories that we desire. But we have to allow it to do so by remaining humble and teachable. So let's go back to the questions we started with. On a scale of 1 to 10, how much do you understand about prophecy? I hope your score is a little higher than at the beginning of the sermon, because you actually understand quite a bit. It's so connected to what we believe and how we live. How about that second score? How much do you value prophecy? Again, I hope that score is a little bit higher, as we see that it is intimately connected to our entire way of living. Prophecy is important in the lives of God's people, and it's valuable when we use it for the purposes God intended, not to cause us to be puffed up with knowledge, but to be established in the truth and convicted of the future and our role in it, and determined to make the changes necessary to be there. An unbalanced diet of prophecy and prophecy only won't really benefit us, but it must be a part of our pursuit of spiritual understanding because of the benefits it can yield. Prophecy is profitable, so let's allow it to yield the greatest possible profit in our lives through a humble, balanced approach.